Okay. Good morning.
Good morning.
The final exam is for this class is in writing, and it is very good. It's very good, and it's tough. I'll have to ask the 28th. I don't know. This is a written exam. Now, this should the Lord arrive early, you have a pre-exam that you all have to endure. Okay, today we're at chapter 12 of Romans. We have four more classes in Romans after this one today. You should memorize large sections of this book. Our class here is some 17 weeks total. When Ray Stedman last preached through Romans here at PBC, it was 39 weeks. And I just was reading through James Montgomery Boyce's four volumes, which I've been speaking so highly of. It's excellent. And he took 8 years to preach through Romans at about 10 sermons per chapter, or one-tenth of the speed that we rip through here. That Philadelphia, of course, is more backward than California. The speed of light was slower then. A long time ago, I was in London with Ray Stedman, and Ray said, "Oh, tonight let's go over and hear Martin Lloyd Jones, who's preaching through Romans at All Souls Church or someplace or other." So I'd heard this famous man, Martin Lloyd Jones, and Ray dragged me along, and here we came to this little sparsely populated church where they sang a couple hymns, and then this very famous Bible expositor, Martin Lloyd Jones, got up and he talked about this very chapter of Romans. And guess what he did? He spent a whole hour on the following: "I beseech thee, therefore, brethren." 1 hour on that. That's all. He didn't get any past that. Now, I think he's dead and gone now, and I think his book on Romans is published. But I think we'll do a little bit more than "I beseech thee, therefore, brethren."
How many volumes is this book?
I think Lloyd Jones is 9 volumes or something. Today's notes are drawn from Stedman, but then I got so carried away with all the good things that Boyce said on culture that I burned some more trees down and made more paper and copied some of Boyce's notes, violating all copyright agreements and things, hoping it's fair use. The first 11 chapters of Romans are the part of the book in which Paul gives us teaching, doctrine, information that comes by revelation from God, information from outside the system that he wants us to learn. The typical style in Paul is to give a section of doctrine, and then he switches over to the theme of how then shall we live. What are you going to do with all this? And this is the place in Romans where he switches over. Now that you know all of this stuff in chapters 1 to 11, how does that affect your life? How are you going to live differently? What are you going to do about that? And so we're at that transition. And the therefore really means chapters 1, because of chapters 1 through 11. Last week in chapters 9, 10, and 11, we had this grand view of election and the summing up of history and the building of the church consisting of Jews plus Gentiles, but a long-term plan for the nation of Israel. That was all in this overall plan of God that sums up all the Romans teaches and God's moving in history. "I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service," or reasonable worship. "I beseech, or urge, or I beg you, brothers and sisters, therefore, by the mercies," mercies plural, "by the mercies of God, that you present the verb in the aorist tense, which means you present and keep on presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, not a sacrifice that gets consumed, but a living sacrifice. Very much the picture of an altar of sacrifice, Old Testament altar imagery. "I beg you, therefore, because of the mercy of God and because of all this great truth that we've heard from Paul in Romans, he wants us to give our bodies regularly, constantly, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which he says is reasonable. It's our proper worship. It's what we ought to do." Now, you have to look a little bit and see here. Why in the world does he say bodies? I thought if you accepted Jesus into your heart, that's all you had to do, and then you could go on and do whatever you please after that. Isn't that right? No, that's not right. Why doesn't he say, give God your mind? Why does he say body? Why do you suppose he says body? The body is... Okay. Why the body? That's the temple. It's all of you. If you're going to offer your body as a living sacrifice, the rest of you, the soul and spirit, kind of have to go along with that. But why especially the body? Romans 8. Body is dead because of sin. Chris? That's what the problem is, yes. Our connection to the world is through the body. The bodies aren't yet redeemed. Our bodies are still sinful. We have to be careful about that because our bodies, and the flesh is not synonymous with the body. Now, if you stop and think about offering your body to God as a living sacrifice every day, what does that make you, what do you then have to stop and think about next? You think about the parts of the body. Everything you do. How exactly? Hands and feet would be, what does that symbolize? What is it, your hands and feet? Where you go and what you do. Okay, how about your eyes? Whoops. What movies you watch, what things you... Us men are very susceptible to images that come in on the pornography that are unwanted or wanted and that get us into trouble with lust. Our the eyes, watching the eyes, what we feed on, what we put into our minds through the eye gate. Ears, nothing like a little juicy gossip here to titillate the ears today, and then you can go use your tongue to spread the little gossip around that you heard today. And what about the tongue? James says the tongue, the rudder. If you can tame your tongue, you can handle all the rest of your whole body. So the tongue is the most difficult to tame. So now you can see that it does begin to make sense here to stop every day and present your whole body as a living sacrifice. The sacrifice part means that God has a right to kill anything in there, that inside of you that isn't, that's rebellious or contrary to his will or defiling. That's the living sacrifice part. That's great. There is a new book out. This new fictional book, The Da Vinci Code, which is totally fictional, but a lot of people read it, and a lot of people who aren't grounded in the Bible will take it seriously about Jesus marrying Mary Magdalene and having children, and it's a thriller. I haven't read it. We're going to get to that in a minute. And voice now. Voice's handout today is just excellent in our relationship to culture. And this is what comes up in the very next verse here. Now, by our reasonable service, he's our, in light of the great salvation that God has given us, in the view of the great price that Jesus paid that we could be his children, in view of our high calling, it is only reasonable that we should every day get up and offer ourselves to God and put ourselves at his disposal and remind ourselves that you're not your own, you're bought with a price. That's reasonable, isn't it? Nothing out of the ordinary. This isn't a taskmaster calling you to slavery. It's a Lord calling you to freedom, right? I beg you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or worship. Do not be conformed to this world. And the word world there is eon, age. Do not be conformed to the age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This one verse is worth many volumes. He says, first of all, he puts together these two words, conformed and transformed. Don't be conformed to the world, which is outward. That's something outward. Conformity is what you do on the outside, even though your heart on the inside isn't quite there. And to some extent, we are always guilty of this when we adapt to situations. Now, the word world here, age, zeitgeist, spirit of the age, the secular age, really, the secular world around about us, pressures us to conform. How does that work? What are the pressures you feel in your daily life out in the world or that would say would make conformity? A company wants to hire somebody, what do? They put a job posting there, and they don't care about who you are as a person. They just want to know if you meet the job description. If you meet the job description, they'll hire you. They couldn't care less about what you're like as a person, what your skills, unique abilities are, right? Conformity to the world stifles your individuality, squeezes out of you the uniqueness of who God made you to be. We got a few more chairs over here. Come right in. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, world here is the age, the spirit of the age, the culture. That has to do with the secular culture. How does the secular culture put pressure on you? What kind of pressures do you get from the age in which you live? Everything you can now in this life, climb the ladder of success, have more than your neighbors, dress better. And I'm glad you used the word postmodern, because we live in a postmodern culture of very relative values, and so then how you dress and how you act is sets your identity, and you can change that anytime you want, and there aren't any absolutes. Do not be conformed to the world, and the world puts enormous pressure on us in all directions to conform to its inhibiting values. Yeah. That's right. 30, 40 years ago, when this attitude first came along, we used to call it the Lockheed syndrome, because Lockheed was building bigger and better missiles, and they'd expect you to come in and work on Saturday, and they'd expect you to come in and perform on weekends. It didn't matter about whether your family suffered. Well, the whole valley, Silicon Valley, is performance-oriented, where they want to get, it's expected of you that you'll work 24/7 or be available. Shouldn't have any private life. Well, that's, of course, way out of kilter with regard to what God wants for us. If God's interested in a balanced life. Do not be conformed to the age around about you or the secular culture, but instead be transformed. Now, that's that Greek word that gives us our word metamorphosis, the caterpillar and the butterfly. Be transformed on the inside by the renewing of your mind. Why the renewing of your mind? And how do you renew your mind? Why does he say that the transforming starts with the renewing of your mind? How does that work, and why? How do you renew your mind? With the scriptures, by feeding the scriptures and praying and talking to God and hanging out with other quality Christians that stretch your thinking, by reading good books, by making sure that you read stuff that has content to it, that has value to it. Shut off the dribble on TV. And yeah, so you come around to the content of the faith, to a Christian worldview. And the handout there, I think, says that only 4% of Americans have a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview. Worldview would mean how you think about all of life, how you analyze all of life, how you take the book, the Da Vinci Code, how you read it through and then put it in perspective and say that's fiction and it's wrong on the following points and discard it, say. How could you do that analysis of a secular world if you didn't have a biblical worldview to go by? So you're going to renew your mind by feeding the scriptures in there. And how does that transform your heart? Mm-hmm. We are. Voice's notes today really hit home on this, and with regard to television and movies and books and the fact that our lives don't have content anymore, and we don't know how to think. We don't know how to think and dialogue and discuss things intelligently and rationally, because our life comes to its little disjointed bits and pieces all the time now. So that's the way the spirit of the age is working on us. Renewing of your mind will transform you in the inner man. What you put into your mind goes into your heart, renews the heart, renews your affections. Okay? Then being a Christian is hard work. It means getting to know the Bible thoroughly. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, so that you may show in how you live what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, you can take the good, acceptable, and perfect here if you want. You can take that as three levels of the will of God. How do you find out the will of God? How is it that you find out what the will of God is in your life over time? And? Yeah. And there we go, the living it, the experience part. Not enough to have head knowledge. Once you act on what you know, you'll get more knowledge and more truth, and it'll get etched into your being. And so this is the learning in experience, what is the will of God. How do children learn how to walk? They start crawling and falling down and struggling, and then they, little by little, if you don't practice it and you don't act on it, you'll lose it, right? So that a new Christian here, God says, that's good. You're doing the will of God, that's good. And a little later on, it's acceptable. And then finally, when you get experienced at walking with God, he can say, that's perfect. You've done the perfect will of God, which only Jesus really did. Good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, some people, some commentators would put all of those together as one lump sum, that the will of God is always good, acceptable, and perfect always. So you don't have to separate them. Acceptable, though. Acceptable. Why acceptable? Meets the standard of reasonable worship or reasonable service. Peter? Yeah, that's good. Because there's a moral thing in here that mere outward actions don't necessarily mean that your motives are right. Yeah. You always ask the hardest, the best questions. What do you think? Who thinks the answer to that? Yeah. And when you first begin to walk with God, we do fumble around a little bit and make mistakes, and that's how children learn. God forbid. Yay. That's right. Yeah. So our relationship with God is a personal one-on-one relationship, and we're learning about a relationship. And relationships grow and change, and we learn from that. Now, yes. Yeah.
And back to the earlier question, this doesn't argue for sort of a separate view of the world.
Absolutely. I think both in all of the notes today, I think, address this issue, which is worthy of a lot of extra thought and attention, is that we should not go off and hide in a gated community someplace and ignore the world and pretend that it's not so
that we don't have to, that we're separated from it. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. An enlightened Christian worldview is necessary for us to talk intelligently with non-Christians, to relate to them, to be understood by them, to know where they're coming from. And that's the hard work part. So the whole issue of legalism is in here too, because Christians tend to want to conform to some outward standards of what's right and wrong behavior and leave it at that. And be separatists in the bad sense. Well, your notes, please read all of your notes, because some of the material in the notes gets in the final exam too. Now, but what Paul does in this chapter is he talks about you as the individual believer, then he's going to talk about our relationship one with another, and then he's going to talk about how we deal with the world. So this is the little structure in this chapter. Verse 3. I say, through the grace of God given me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Well, that's a tricky little verse there, because he doesn't say, don't think about yourself at all, lose yourself, be selfless. He doesn't say that. He also is pretty clear that he doesn't want you to think too highly of yourself. You all know people that think too highly of themselves and have a high opinion of themselves that nobody else shares. And the other extreme would be to have a very low opinion of yourself. I'm just a poor lost sinner and God can't ever use me, and oh dear, I don't amount to anything. That would be too low an opinion of yourself. So he wants you to think soberly about who you are. And later on, he's going to tell us that that's in relationship to your spiritual gifts. And what Ray says about this, I think, is excellent. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment. So, first, think soberly about yourself. What does that mean? What will sober you? Well, surely, that refers to the teaching of the Scriptures on the fall. We're fallen creatures. We all have within us this Adamic nature, which is not to be trusted at all. As long as we are in the flesh, in the body, we're going to have this nature. That is, beware always of our weaknesses and where we came from. The first thing to remember about yourself is that there is something you have to watch. There will be something within you that you can't quite trust. There will be thoughts and attitudes and temptations in your life which are distorted and wrong, and they'll always be there. Therefore, first of all, think soberly about yourself. Second, think with the measure of faith that God has given you. That is, look back over all that God has told you about what has happened since you came to Christ. The degree to which you accept what God has said about you will give you confidence and courage and ability to function as a human being any day or at any task. You have that courage and ability according to how much you believe what God has said. I mean, there's the faith part about believing what God has said and acting on it part. And he says, reminds us that the first eight chapters of Romans are full of all sorts of stuff that we can act on. Then he says, Ray says, when I get up in the morning, I try to remind myself of three things. First, I'm made in the image of God. I'm not an animal. I don't have to behave like an animal. Because I have an ability within me, given by God himself, to react and relate to God. Therefore, I can behave as a man and not as a beast. Second, I'm filled with the Spirit of God. The most amazing thing has happened. Though I didn't deserve it in the least, I have the power of God at work within me. I have become, in some sense, the bearer of God. And God himself is willing to be at work in me in terms of the little problems and the little pressures that I'm going to go through this day. Third, I remind myself that I'm part of the plan of God, that God is working out all things through a great and final purpose in the earth, and I'm part of it. What I do today has purpose and significance and meaning. It is not just a meaningless thing that I'm going to go through today. Even the smallest incident, the most apparently insignificant word or relationship, is involved in that great plan. Therefore, it has meaning and purpose, Ray says. I don't know what that does for you, but it gives me confidence without conceit. You see, I have a sense of being able to cope, of being able to handle life, and yet I know that I don't deserve this gift of worth and grace, yet I have it. Therefore, I can't be conceited about it, but I can be confident in it. I don't know anything else that can set you on your feet like that. If you succumb to the thinking of the world around you, you'll end up being as big-headed and boastful and loud-mouthed as Muhammad Ali. It's a little dated here. Or you will end up certain that you can't do anything. and as as unwilling to attempt anything, as meek and fearful and timid as a mouse. God has provided a way that we can face life daily with confidence and yet without a vestige of conceit, because we know that it doesn't come from us. That's what Ray Sedman says about this little section here. Stop, take stock of your life today, what God has done through you, the possibilities of life that lie before you this very day, and be ready to be used by God. So that's all in this little verse 3. I say, though, through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he should think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, we get an introduction to the church as the body of Christ. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Human body has liver and heart and kidneys and lungs and arms and legs and fingers and toes, and the body of Christ is analogous to that. The body of Christ, which is the true church, is like a living organism with Jesus as the head of the body. This comes up at great length in Ephesians, comes up in 1 Corinthians at great length in connection with all of Paul's teaching on the church as the body of Christ. There are other figures of the church in the New Testament. This is one of them. And this is something that I think in our day we need to stop and think about what this really means. What this really means is that when we were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his body. All of us were. We were all made members one of another. We were all connected to one another. We were all connected to Jesus together in a big body. And the body of Christ is 2,000 years old, too. It's a body that has members. It's a universal body. It's all over the world. We are a local congregation today of the body of Christ meeting. The body of Christ would be people who really know the Lord, not just the professing Christian. Okay? Now, what about if the church is like the body of Christ, then there's a whole bunch of things that follow from that. What are they? Diversity. Oh, there's a lot of diversity in this room. There's a lot of diversity in the church, and God likes it that way. And the world is trying to make conformity and mediocrity out of everybody. So the diversity is all good. God likes it that way. Very diverse body. Okay? And as with your human body, every part of the body has got a function to perform. You don't want the pancreas to suddenly decide that it wants to be a liver or something else. It didn't work. What else about this? Yeah. Oh, yes, this is really a good part. If one member of the body hurts, all the body hurts. This really, I think, makes us immediately stop and think of our being part of a group of people. If you have a very big a sore toe today, and it aches, and you can't walk, your whole body is incapacitated. You may stay home and lie in bed and feel sorry for yourself. With the body of Christ, hurt in any member of the body affects the whole body, invisibly. Our conduct is affecting each other, whether it's public or private or halfway across the country someplace. There's some white cells running around in the body of Christ, I think, yeah. Now, the New Testament picture is leaven. That little leaven leavens the whole lump. It becomes very important for pastors and elders to be aware of the health of the whole body as an organism, to make sure that sin hasn't crept into the members of the body, because it drags the whole body down. We see whole churches collapsing today because they've all gotten careless about this, and the values of the world has come in and weakened the whole body. Okay, so now we are members of one body, and we do not all have the same function. Now, that's also important. You don't all have to do the same thing. At the very end of your notes, I gave you a list of the 19 or 20 or so spiritual gifts that are listed in the New Testament. Every single one of you in here has at least one spiritual gift. Probably more than one spiritual gift. So it becomes important along the line for you to find out, what is your spiritual gift and are you using it? And it'll be something that you like to do, and it'll be something fun and enjoyable, and it'll be something that's natural, because the spiritual gifts are supernatural capacities to do something. And it's, once you find what your part in the body of Christ is, then you can be content to be that, and you don't have to try to be something else. And Paul says in Corinthians, the parts of the body that are hidden are actually have a more important role. If your liver quit today, that's the end of the whole, that's the end of you. And you don't think about your liver all day long. But this is true in the body of Christ, that silent people behind the scenes are more important perhaps to the health of the whole body than somebody speaking from the pulpit or singing in the choir. Now, so we have to think of ourselves in relationship with all other Christians, of our part in the body. Obviously, we don't want to be dysfunctional members of the body of Christ. That throws the whole body out of kilter. The members of the body, who do they report to, by the way? Who do you get your instructions from? From the head. No hierarchy in the body of Christ. No intermediate layers of authority that you go to. You go right to the head of the body, and the head of the body will tell you how to be who you are in the body, and how to get along with the other members around you. Remember, Paul also talks about this. He says that a hand should not say to the ear, I'm unhappy. The eye shouldn't complain that it's not an ear. So there's this finding our place in the body of Christ and functioning there. Okay? Now, we being many, many of us, are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. Now, he's going to pick out some typical spiritual gifts. Having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. In Corinthians, Paul says that the gifts that you have are given to you by the Holy Spirit. Where you serve God is decided by Jesus, and the style of how you serve God is determined by the Father. Having gifts given to us by the grace of God, let's use them. If prophecy, in proportion to proportion to our faith, or in proportion to the faith. Prophecy in the New Testament is not an ability to predict the future. It's not a fortune-telling gift. It isn't the way you get secret messages and pass them on to other people. Prophecy in the New Testament is a teaching gift. It's a gift of teaching chunks of knowledge. And people who have this gift are to teach in proportion to the faith. The faith. Out of this one verse has been borrowed a doctrine in hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of Bible interpretation, that sound teaching of the Scriptures is always in accordance with the faith. What that means is that if you're teaching the Bible, what you teach needs to be consistent with the whole Bible, that you shouldn't teach out of bounds. You shouldn't speculate on things where the Bible is silent. That you want to make sure that your doctrine is sound and consistent, and that the whole Bible is taken into account. That would be to teach in accordance with the faith. That is to preserve the content of the historic Christian faith. Watch out for heresies and error and distortions and getting off balance. So that's what it means here to take the responsibility of teaching the whole counsel of God, teaching so that people who hear you end up well-rounded and well-equipped and balanced and whole. You see the responsibility that is in somebody who teaches. So, and the teaching gifts are then, of course, of great importance. In verse 7, he talks about ministry, or serving, really, which is, in the church, there are two main functions. One is teaching and the other serving. Teaching and serving are the things the church does as an organism. Teaching, obviously, number one. The serving is where we get deacons. Deacons are the people that do practical things in the assembly, that take care of widows and visit the sick and pray for people who are hurting and help people struggling with their problems and help people with their daily needs. Well, both of these are important in the body of Christ. Remember, that comes up in the book of Acts there. And some of you have serving gifts that are quiet and inconspicuous. Nobody knows what you've done last week because you just went and got in your car and hopped around and visited somebody or dropped in at the hospital or wrote a letter to somebody. And that's your way of expressing God's love and encouragement through a serving gift. We have wonderful deacons here at PBC that have that more or less quiet place of serving in the body of Christ. Wonderful. This church, does very, very well in the caring, serving, meeting needs department. Really exceptionally well. And, of course, historically, we've always had good teaching here. So there's teaching and there's ministry, and then there's exhortation. That's a Exhort is not a very good word in modern English. It needs to go in our lexicon, I think. The person who exhorts, let him exhort diligently. To exhort is to encourage. The word parakaleo is here. That's the word for the comforter, the Holy Spirit. That means to come alongside of. To exhort is to encourage somebody, to come along somebody who's down, discouraged, depressed, and build them up, cheer them up. It also can mean, exhort can also mean to rebuke or correct lovingly. To tell somebody that they're getting a little bit off on the wrong track and lovingly help them to get back on the right track. So it does have that to it. But mostly it's the encouragement thing. Do Christians get discouraged and down and depressed? I'll say we do, yeah. Is it a big help when somebody comes along and just offers you encouragement? Not judgmental, maybe. This is maybe cheer up. I remember a sign when I got my first job, and the sign said, cheer up, things could get worse. So I cheered up, and sure enough, everything got worse. He who exhorts in his exhortation. That is, if you're really good at encouraging people, if you really like to encourage people, then just encourage them. And so it does a world of good to be an encouragement, to say something kind and nice to somebody, even just a little word, is a big help. And if you happen to be good at giving, give with liberality. This is that word hilarious in Greek, that word, from which we get hilarious, generously. If you like to give, give generously. He who leads, the two words for leadership among the spiritual gifts, this is govern, person who governs, organizes and presides over meetings or rules over. You've got to have a service or a meeting, it's got to be orderly. If you're going to have a discussion time, you've got to move down an agenda and get things done. It don't be chaotic. Even in a home Bible class, you need this governing thing to make sure that things that are on the agenda get accomplished and done with order, and not with a lot of unruliness. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Anybody ever stop and think what the gift of mercy is? It's one of the spiritual gifts. What? How does that run? Mercy, not the same as encouragement, but there's a gift here called mercy. Mercy is always something you don't deserve. You should have gotten something bad, and then God showed you mercy. What is the gift of mercy in somebody's life? When you see that gift, you experience it. What's mercy like? Kind no matter what, yeah. The people I know that have the gift of mercy have this ability to touch you way down deep inside with this healing that you recognize immediately as grace, the grace of God that heals. A good counselor will have maybe the gift of mercy or encouragement. And the mercy of God is going to come mediated through other human beings. That's how we're going to find out that God is merciful, because some human being showed us mercy and kindness when we, in fact, did not deserve it. Yeah, and this man that was left for dead was ignored by the priests and the Levite, two of the sort of religious. And the Samaritan is the guy who's the outcast from Israel society, and it's the Good Samaritan who shows help, who helps this robber and saves his life, the man who was robbed to save his life, pays the bills. Yeah. Good. Yeah, he does these two different words, two different kinds of teaching. In Ephesians, there are four main teaching gifts that are listed there. Apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher, evangelist. All those are teaching gifts to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. They're all important teaching. Apostles lay foundations. Paul is an apostle. He's giving his foundational truth. That rock solid that we build our buildings on. The prophet teaches big chunks of truth. Like Grace Edmond has a prophetic gift. People who teach big sections of Scripture whereas the pastor teacher is the shepherd. He's going to teach, cleanse and feed the body, as Ray Sedman used to say. The pastors have great patience in teaching. They teach a little bit here and a little bit there, and they encourage the sheep, and they help the sheep get on their feet, and they're wonderfully patient with wayward sheep all the time. So a pastor-teacher is this shepherdly teaching role. The evangelist is somebody who likes to help people come to the Lord who don't know the Lord, and he come teach us how to do that. Evangelists are generally are much harder to get along with in the Christian community because they don't like Christians generally very well. They go out and like non-Christians a lot, and they can't wait to bring people to the Lord. But they get a little grumpy around us because, you know, we're already converted, so we're supposed to be safe. But we need evangelists around to help us to learn how to relate to non-Christians. So those are the four main teaching gifts. Ray used to say that he thought that maybe a third of the people in the family of God had pastor-teacher gifts. A third of you in here have pastor-teacher gifts. If that's really so, then you all ought to have a little home Bible class or a little Sunday school class. You can't go to a Sunday school class if you have to leave here. If you leave here, you have to get signed off permission. It goes to... Right. Yeah. These gifts came to you when you were spiritually reborn, and they came by the sovereign will of God, and so you got them. They may lie dormant. The gift may be dormant. This is great to discover what your gifts are. That's a whole other subject. You can, for your extra credit, you can read up on the spiritual gifts. Ray Stedman's classic Body Life is the book to get at the bookstore that teaches you about the body of Christ and spiritual gifts and how we all work together. For example, one of the gifts of the Spirit would be faith, which is faith vision, which is, you could say, visionary faith. There's some of you in here that have no trouble believing God for really hard things. The rest of us stand in amazement, and you believe God for something that's impossible, and it happens because you have the gift of faith vision. Now, at the same time, all of you have faith here, right? The more you exercise your faith, the stronger it's going to be. So you could be a giant of the faith just because you walked by faith and trusted God for hard things. So it is, and you can show mercy because Christ is in you and He's the God of all mercy. And you can encourage because Christ is in you. So yes, you can do whatever. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Interactive. Yeah, if you don't exercise it, then it may sit dormant. You won't lose it. The other thing about the spiritual gifts is you probably are using your spiritual gifts. You just don't know it. So it helps to kind of know what it is. Yeah, John. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let's get this practical section here because now, yes, one more comment? And the opportunities. And the today there will be opportunities for God to use you if you are alert to them and you're willing to be used. And if you God wants to use you, you may have to say no to something else. Now, let's look at this. Paul, having talked about our individual relationship with the Lord and with the church, now he wants to tell us how to get along with each other. This is the hard part. Our health, our relationship with the rest of the body of Christ is first on this list here. Let love be without hypocrisy. Or, and some of your translations, may love be with sincerity. Sincerity, anybody know what that word means in Latin? Without wax. Sine sera. If you make statues and you get cracks in them, then you plug the cracks up with wax and paint them over and sell them for real. And they're cracked and flawed. And that's where our word sincere comes from. Here it is. In Greek, it's let your love be without hypocrisy. Strong word. Not phony. Here we are. We all gather together. We are supposed to love one another without being hypocritical or phony or without being fake about that. That's hard to do when we have so much diversity in the body of Christ and we don't always know very much about one another. This is a tough one in the Christian community. It's also a little difficult when you drive 30, 40 miles down the freeway and hang out with a few people that are relative strangers, hang out for a couple hours on Sunday, and then you don't see this part of the family for a whole nother week. And this would say, the early church wasn't like that. The early church was small house church. So this would say it would be a good idea to have a home study group or a little fellowship, a men's group, couples group, a little intimate group of smaller group of people that you really do get to know well. Because it's pretty hard to love strangers who sit next to you in church on Sunday that you don't have time to know anything about. Let love be with... But the part he's arguing about here, don't be phony in your love. Don't be flattering or phony. Don't say things that you don't mean. Obviously, you can be cheerful to even strangers here at church and welcoming. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. A strong word. The word abhor is a strong word. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. Cling. Notice what this means about our being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying no to the world and saying no to compromise in our lives. That is implied there. We tend to not love, we tend to not abhor evil. Our sins always feel like they're old friends. You know, I don't like your sin, but my sin's harmless. And we sin because we like to. It's because it's fun. And it's no big deal. The world tells you this, no big deal. What you do in private, you know, your own private matter doesn't affect anybody. Well, that's all not true at all. Obviously, we're a body. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. That's neat. Go back to the end of the line and be a good servant and build other people up and don't get up in the limelight and want to be important. Don't lord it over other people. If you're invited to a banquet, don't go sit up at the head table. Go sit down at the end of the table. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Well, what do you do when you're around people that irritate you, that annoy you, that are Christians? How do you do this in practice? Where do you get this brotherly affection from? Yeah? Yeah, I don't like that person, but they're part of the same body of Christ that I am, and Jesus loves them, and so I have to make adjustments. God put you in the body of Christ, put me in the body of Christ for a reason. God loves every one of us intimately, and Jesus is in every one of us intimately. As Christ so loved the church and gave himself so for it. Yeah. Well, now that, I think the way this chapter is divided, he's going to give us the advice about non-Christians a little later on down here. And I think the first thing for us is our relationship with our fellow Christians comes at the... And then later on, yes, because loving non-Christians is much more difficult. That's right. You don't. Yeah. Love is obedience. It's not warm, groovy feelings. Is that John? This is phileo. That's right. Your brotherly affection, respect and love for your brothers and sisters, like your siblings in the body of Christ. Well, let's look on. Pardon me. Oh, that's a good one. Love is not just being nice. Always remember that. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy, and faithful are the wounds of a friend, is one of the Proverbs. Speaking the truth in love is in the New Testament. Speaking the truth in love, not truth by itself, not love by itself. Truthing in love, the balance. Let's look at the rest of this here. Not lagging in diligence. King James says not lagging in business. That's not really right. Not lagging in diligence. That would be to be reliable, consistent, steadfast in your relationship with God day after day, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Colossians, he talks about building yourself up with hymns and spiritual songs, and always, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So this would be the worshipful daily walk with God. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Tribulation is that word. Philippus means distress or pressure, which we have plenty of around here, and we get it in our lives. Rejoicing in hope. This terrible situation is not going to go on forever. God's going to get us out of it eventually. Yes, this is an unpleasant, stressful time, but it's temporary. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. If you don't get the answer to prayer, keep praying. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Meeting one another's needs as you know what they are. Get to know people, find out what their needs are. Maybe they need to be prayed for. Maybe they need a little bit of break. And maybe they need just some time alone or whatever. Find that. Given to hospitality. Pursuing hospitality. Hospitality is that word philoxenia, which means love of strangers. Hospitality. Pursuing hospitality. Going out of your way to have people over for lunch or for dinner or for coffee. And even your neighbors that are not Christians at all. Get to know your neighbors. Amazing in our culture how we don't know the people who live right next door to us anymore. And no wonder people are sort of all hiding from each other. No, everybody's afraid of everybody. Everybody's scared to death. And so there's no hospitality here, love of strangers. In the ancient world, of course, where there were no motels and no freeways and people traveled on foot, then the hospitality of friends meant everything. For Christians on foot to be able to find a Christian in Ephesus to go stay with, or Colossae, would be life-saving and of great blessing. That's how Paul traveled. He traveled around, stayed with Christian friends, obviously. Bless those who persecute. Now we're going to move on to how you deal with outsiders. Bless those who persecute you and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Bless those who persecute you is very hard to do. Somebody says something nasty and mean and cutting towards you that you don't deserve, that isn't true of you. What's the obvious thing you want to do? Is lash right back. I'll get even with you. I can play this game better than you can. And we have to not do that. See, two words in Greek for blessed. One of them is the word happy and content. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. That word blessed means happy and content. Here, I think it's the word eulogize, to speak well of. Where's that? Anybody have a Greek with them? I think that's what it is here. Blessed. To bless somebody is to return kindness when they have done ill toward you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Can you identify? You're tooling along and having a good day, and one of your friends had a close family member die. Can you go over to that person's house, identify with them, weep with them, pray with them, identify with what they're going through, which doesn't have to be what you're going through. Can you weep with those who weep? Can you rejoice? You're having a hard time, but your friends are getting married. Can you go to the wedding and have a good time and rejoice because this couple is having a good place, a good start in their lives? Be of the same mind toward one another. No special favorites. No hierarchy in the body of Christ here. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not just set your mind on high things. What does it mean to set your mind on high things?
Yep, go ahead and move there. Here.